Good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. This is going to be, I wake up this morning wondering how in the world are we going to be able to accomplish what we have to accomplish today. Of course, I laid awake half the night last night wondering the same thing. So if you see bags under my eyes, it's only because I feel a tremendous weight of responsibility and tremendous and awesome opportunity before us this morning. I would like to encourage everyone just to consider, I thank Maggie for singing for us, but whenever someone stands up and offers you a song, give them the courtesy of your ear. It's a time to stop talking. It's a time to settle our minds and our souls, and they're trying to offer something to us, and when we just keep on carrying on and talking, it's, I think, not showing them the respect they deserve. So, when a team stands up and begins to sing, or an individual, let's think about what they're offering to us and show appreciation and gratitude. With that little bit of disciplinary action out of the way, we are in Psalm 119, if you'll open again with me. We will begin, of course, with a word of prayer as we approach the throne of grace, and I would like to really dedicate just a moment of silent prayer for each of us to exercise our own personal priesthood as we go before the throne of grace. We all have our own personal needs and tests and trials that we're going through, and I would like to just dedicate a few moments for you to express to the Lord what your own personal desires and needs are for the day. And after that, I'll pray and we'll get started. So a moment of silence as we join together before the throne of God's grace, and then we'll launch into our study. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come together this morning as your children, gathering around the banquet table of your grace, looking for the supply that you have provided to sustain us, not only for this day, but in the days ahead. We're so thankful, Father, for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. It is so unique, so amazing, and so individual. I pray that you'll open our ears this morning, that each of us might be attentive to that still small voice as the word is being taught, that we would receive the truth that you have, especially for us, in our own personal need. Let all things be done to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. We pray that he may be magnified and glorified before our eyes today, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off last night at the end of our second study, which is the Heth, beginning in verse 57. We looked a little bit at it and read the section. I'll go ahead and read it again. But Heth, as we would say it in English or in the Hebrew, hate. This is where you get the guttural, the sound of the Hebrew language, as in lechol. I want to eat. I would like to eat something. Ani rose lechol mashehu. I would like to eat something. Or I would like to drink something. Ani rose lishtot mashehu. But that guttural that comes through, which no non-Hebrew is really good at doing it. If you can even approximate it, they're quite impressed with you. And it's not an easy thing to do. You have to practice, go out in the backyard and go, oh, and you'll be getting the idea. But this is the hate. So he says in verse 57, you are my portion, O Lord. The idea of portion here is the idea of inheritance. I think we mentioned that. And he is looking forward to all that the Lord has for him. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favor with my whole heart. The reason he's calling on the Lord for his favor, the idea of favor being, of course, God's unmerited grace. The reason that he needs that favor is because he recognizes his own inadequacy in accomplishing God's will for his life in the circumstances in which he finds himself. Be merciful to me according to your word. In other words, show me the mercy that you have promised in your word. I thought about my ways and I turned my feet to your testimonies. And here we see self-examination and correction in the life of the author. I made haste. I did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. He expresses his circumstances as being a captive, and therefore, of course, fitting with the idea that the author may have been one of the captives led away to Babylon. Verse 62, at midnight, I will rise to give thanks to you. I was doing this last night. Actually, about midnight, I was pleading for sleep. But for some reason, the Lord saw fit to keep my mind working and my eyes open. And I had a lot of time to review and go over things in anticipation of the day. He says in verse 63, I am a companion of all who fear you. And this, of course, indicates his careful choice of his companions, those that he associates with. The Hebrew word is haber. And it's a word that means those that you associate with, that you're knit together with, joined and united to. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The Apostle Paul, of course, warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 53 that bad company or evil company corrupts good habits. And so we have to be wise in those we associate with. Verse 64, he says, the earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. So the whole idea is kind of under that word portion that he begins with. Over and over again, as we go through Psalm 119, you'll see words that are used, and we've got some of them coming up today, that are used of the idea of inheritance, the word portion, the word inheritance, the word lot is often used, or cup. I think in one of the sections we're actually going to find all of those words together. It's a reminder that it's God who determines our place in life. And the ability to identify that I am where God wants me to be, that He knows where I am, that He has planned these circumstances, that He allows me to be here for a purpose, that He is working out a divine plan that not only has impact in time, but also in eternity. That if I find myself in affliction, if I find myself in hardship, it's because He has designed and orchestrated my circumstances for me to be there, and He has a divine purpose in it. And His purpose, if I could just get you to latch on to this idea, is always victory. Wherever you are, whatever your hardship, whatever your difficulty, Jesus Christ never undertook anything without the intent of victory, without the intent of accomplishing His purpose. Our problem is we want the victory without the struggle. We would all like to be in the victory parade. We all want to be in the victory parade that the Bible speaks of with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ as He leads His resurrected saints in triumph back to this earth. We all see ourselves there, but do we see ourselves in the place of Job? Do we see ourselves in the afflictions of David? Are we willing to look at Sarah? We're going to see a little bit about Sarah and her faith today. And we don't want to be in that place, but the battle comes before the victory, and the victory has to be won, and oftentimes it's a very difficult thing. So the author here is reminding himself of the importance of seeing his circumstances and his situation as a provision of God's grace. It is because of God's grace that I am where I am, however difficult, however painful, however lonely it may be. And could I just encourage you in facing the days ahead as we move more and more into increasing turbulence and instability, and as we see the evil that has been unleashed on this country continuing to dominate and to trample on the values that we have founded our country on, our forefathers founded our country on these values, these principles. We see these things trampled on. We need to understand, while yes, there is responsibility in this nation in that we have turned away from God, we have turned away from His word, we've turned our back on Him again and again and again, yet still we are here by divine design. And why are we here? Why has God placed us in these dark days? There's only one answer that I can give, and that is for victory. And therefore, we need to get that victor's mentality and be willing to fight the good fight. Now, we're going to move on into study three as we move from Psalm 119, verse 65 through 96. And we've seen in our first section the importance of God's gracious supply in the Aleph, Beth, Gimel, and Dalet. And then we moved into the perspective of the Lord. So essentially what we've seen in our first two sections is this. We're beginning a journey, and we have been given supplies for the journey. That was our first four sections of study. And then we were given a perspective, a viewpoint to approach the journey. Now we're actually beginning on the journey with Tef to the Lamed. And the idea here is that we're living in the presence of the Lord. David said in Psalm 91, verse 1, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." And no matter where you are, no matter what circumstances you find yourself in, you can abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Teth, which takes us from verse 65 through 72, reminds us that the Lord is our companion. If you look at the Teth, if your Bible has the Hebrew symbols, you'll see a symbol like this. The hand is holding something. The hand is clasping something. That's the symbolism that we have here. The Lord is my companion. And so the idea is like a couple of people climbing a mountain, and one reaches down and they get what we call the monkey grip, and they grip like this, and you're pulling the person up. The Lord is the one who's reaching down. We are gripping His hands, and He is raising us to higher ground. So the idea here is fellowship with the Lord. And of course, all the way through the Scriptures, this is the central focus. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. You have there in your notes, Jeremiah 20, verse 11, a statement of Jeremiah in the midst of some of his most awful sufferings. "The Lord is with me as a mighty, awesome one," or as some translations have it, "The Lord is with me as a mighty champion." So I'm going to read this section, and we'll pull out a few of the words and look at them. He says in verse 65, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." As he looks back even over his afflictions, as I mentioned last night, he sees that God is faithful. And when he mentions himself as the servant, we see a relationship. It's the relationship of a servant to his master. We're going to see three relationships in this section. There's the relationship of the servant to his master, beginning with the word servant. Both James and Jude, interestingly, though they were half-brothers to the Lord Jesus Christ, when they wrote their books, referred to themselves as bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he identifies himself in that relationship. And then he says in verse 66, "Teach me," we've seen this cry before, "teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." And in the "teach me," another relationship emerges, and that's the relationship of the disciple with his teacher. Every believer is to be a servant of God. Every believer is to be a disciple. And of course, the word disciple, mathetes, comes from the Greek word manthano, the verb, which means to learn, to be a student. And so the disciple is a lifelong student under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So he says, "Teach me your good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your commandments." Then verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." And the idea of affliction here brings to mind the relationship of a father and a son. There's disciplinary action taking place. Discipline is essential in the life of the believer. We're told in Hebrews 12, verses 3 through 11, that we should not faint when we are disciplined by the Lord, because whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and chases every son that He receives. You know, there are a lot of people today who have taken on the role of fruit picker. They run around and they're evaluating the fruit in everyone else's life. And they're trying to judge based on the fruit that they see, the fruit that is visible, whether or not this person is truly saved, really saved, or whether they're not. Is this person being faithful or not? And really, we would all do a lot better if we would look into the Word and evaluate our own life. God has called us to bear fruit, not to be fruit inspectors or fruit pickers. So we have to be very careful in this. We need to evaluate our life based on our own personal relationship with the Lord. And one of the things that, of course, we need to understand, and the Lord Jesus brings this out in the Sermon on the Mount, when he takes the law and he wrenches it from the mindset of the Pharisee, where the only focus was what you can see, and he moves it into the realm of spiritual reality, which is what does God see? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And the greatest fruits of the spiritual life are not visible. They're things that only God can see. So we have to be very careful. Now, obviously, there are certain indications that we can observe in the lives of others, but it's just a word of caution. Be very, very careful. You and I know far more about our own life and about the evil that resides within us than we know and ever will know about anyone else. So be very careful as you evaluate others. God disciplines us because he is a faithful father. So from the relationship of the servant to the master, the teacher to the disciple, and then finally the father and the son. What does this remind us of? Well, it brings us into the realm of the Trinity. Trinitarian theology is an absolute necessity. As a matter of fact, there's a recent book out. I didn't bring it along. The name of the book escapes me. It's by Rabbi Zacharias and his team. I think it's called, I can't remember at the moment. But there is an article in it that is absolutely outstanding on the Trinity. Not written by Rabbi, but written by one of his team members. And he points out how the only way that you can explain God as he's revealed in the Bible, a God that you can relate to, is by the Trinity. And one of the ways that he illustrates this is that the Bible tells us God is love. Now, if we believe that God is transcendent, meaning that he is above and separate from his creation, he is not bound by his creation, then we have to recognize that for God to be a God of love, he has to be able to give and receive love outside his creation. If this is a fundamental statement of the very essence of God, the very nature of God, such as God is light, God is love tells us that within the Godhead, there must be the relationship for the giving and the receiving of love. And of course, this requires us to come to an understanding of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'd like you to just hold your place and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. It's a fascinating passage. I wish we had time to dwell on it, but of course we don't. Paul here is introducing God to us in relationship to the church and in relationship to the believer. It's actually a part of the two-part prayer of Paul in Ephesians. Part 1 in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays for our enlightenment. And in the second part of his prayer in Ephesians 3, he prays for our enablement. And so he begins in Ephesians 3:14 saying, "For this reason." Now I have to back up all the way to chapter 2 to give you the reason. Whenever you see a phrase like "for this reason," back up and find out what the reason is. And if you go back to chapter 2 and verse 19 and read all the way through, you'll get that reason. We don't have time to go into it now. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named." God is the father of a family. And there's a heavenly part of the family and there's an earthly part of the family. And the heavenly part of the family is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Godhead. The earthly part of the family is Christ incarnate and the children of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So his prayer continues in verse 16, "that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." So there we have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and the concept of family. And it's very interesting that I think the Apostle Paul came to this either by direct revelation or possibly by reviewing the truth that other apostles shared with him from the upper room. If you go back to the upper room, you have a perfect picture of a family. You have Jesus Christ as the head of the family, and being the head of the family, he is supplying the needs of the members of the family. But one of the things that will stand out to you as you go through the upper room discourse from John 13 to 17 is the repeated emphasis on the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Read through the upper room discourse, look for the references to the Trinity, and you'll find them in that passage. And Paul really is building on this. And then he goes on to say in verse 17 that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, he already indwells you from the moment of salvation. But the word dwell here is katoikeo, which means to settle down and be at home. That he may be at home in your hearts through faith, that you, having been rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. So here again is the supply of the family. And he goes on then to say, now unto him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. There's the Holy Spirit at work, bringing us into conformity to Christ. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, unto all generations forever and ever. Fascinating passage of scripture, but I just wanted you to see there the family concept coming through in the being at home, in the members of the Godhead, in the church. This is why you and I are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. So let's go back to Psalm 119. The Lord is our companion. And of course, over and over again in the New Testament, we have the emphasis on the Father, the emphasis on the Son, and the emphasis on the Lord Jesus Christ, as it comes out so clearly there in that passage in Ephesians chapter 3. This is the test. Here's the question. Are you linked in that unshakable and unbreakable relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? David often uses the phrase, he holds my hand. Are you holding his hand? He's not going to let you go. Have you let him go? Reach up and take hold of the hand. The whole picture of salvation comes out in this. For by grace we have been saved through faith. There's grace, the hand of God reaching down through the provision of Jesus Christ. There's faith, the hand of the child reaching up, weak and fallible and frail. And yet once that hand is in the hand of our Lord, what security and what assurance. And of course, Jesus uses that very figure, doesn't he, in John chapter 10, when he says, he who believes in me shall never perish, and no one can snatch him out of my hand. And my Father, who is greater than all, is greater than me, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. That's the security that you have because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, that's the test. Let's move on to the yod. The yod in verse 73 to 80, the Lord is my maker. The yod, or yod, as the Hebrew would say it, is the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Remember the statement that the word of God is going to be fulfilled, that not one jot or tittle will fail from the law? Well, this is the jot. It's a very small letter, the yod. But it has the idea of the Lord is my maker. And once again, it's a hand. Only now, instead of this hand, if you can see my illustration, this is the teth. Now we have the yod, which is this. Just a very small, slight letter. A cupped hand. And it reminds us that the Lord is our maker. Psalm 95:6 says, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Do you ever spend time thinking through everything Christ is to you? Do you ever stop and think he's your creator? He's the one that created you. He had you personally in mind. When he started the whole ball rolling with creation, he had you in mind. I've often asked the question, why did he put me in the time that he put me in? Because this is the time he wanted me to be in. This is the perfect time for me to live. Why wasn't I born in Africa or India or Asia or someplace else? Because he wanted me to be born here. It's His perfect plan. Well thought out. Orchestrated. Designed from eternity past with a purpose in eternity future. Think of Him as your maker. Think of Him as your redeemer. Look what He did. The one who created you, the hands that formed the universe, stepped down into the body of a helpless infant to grow up as a child, to become a man, to live a sinless life. For what purpose? So that the hands that made the world could be taken by His own creation and nailed to a cross. He redeemed you for a purpose. Not just so you could escape hell. Not just so you could go to heaven. That's certainly included, but something far, far greater. But not only is He your Redeemer, He's your Sustainer. The only reason you're still breathing is because of His grace. In fact, I often refer to what I call the grace test. People say, I've failed so much, God can't possibly use me now. And I say, well, take the grace test and you'll find out. And they say, well, what's that? I say, well, the grace test is really simple. You just inhale and exhale, and if you're still breathing, God's grace is still available. Remember the poem last night? He giveth and giveth and giveth again. There is no end to the supply of His grace. No failure, no series of failures is ever final. If you're still breathing, He still has a purpose. And by the way, His purpose for you never changed. God didn't change His plan for Peter just because Peter denied Him three times. When they met on the shores of Galilee, Jesus reconfirmed to Peter the purpose that he had. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. So the Lord is our maker, as we see in the Yod. Let me read through it and pick out a few of the words that we can pick out. Verse 73, 74, your hands have made me, there it is, and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. In other words, you created me for a reason. The word make is asa. It means to make something out of existing material. To take the clay that he made into the man. Or, in our case, to take the father and the mother and to bring those two together to create that unique individual. It's a part of man's participation in the creative work of God. God said, let us make man in our image, and there's a vast array of examples and illustrations and applications that you and I can make, but one of them is, of course, our power of self-determination, the ability to decide and make choices. But when God created man, He created him male and female, and then gave them the first command. And that command was to be fruitful and multiply. Why? Because only when there was a child born was the picture of family complete. Adam and Eve were a marriage unit. Adam and Eve with a child, now we have a family. And so man enters into the creative aspect of the work of God. To make out of existing material. To fashion, the Hebrew kun means to cause to stand or to prepare or establish. And it speaks of the whole process of physical and spiritual growth that God has been superintending and supervising in your life. Now, oftentimes, I know I've thought this, if God is superintending and guiding my life, He's really making some big mistakes. Now, the mistakes all belong to me. The great thing about the plan of God is that my mistakes don't alter His plan. His plan is greater than my failure. My failure is no threat to Him. When David looked over the parapet and saw Bathsheba, and then moved by lust, commanded that she be brought to him, and took her, and by the way, the Hebrew verb that's used there almost amounts to rape. Lachak. To seize, to take, to dominate. Do you think God sat up there on His throne and almost lost His crown and said, oh no, what do I do now? Here's David, a man after God's heart. I called him from the sheepfold. I made him king over the nation. And now what do I do? No, God's always out there ahead of us. His plan incorporates not only our successes, but our failures. And utilizes them. Aren't you glad for all the failures in the Bible? Aren't you glad for David and his failures and Moses and his failures and Sarah and her failures and all of the people, Elijah? Isn't it interesting that so often we see the heroes of God fail in the area they're strongest in? Moses was the most humble man in the world, and then he takes a staff and beats the rock in exasperation and arrogance. Elijah is the bold, fearless prophet who runs from a woman. God allows these things. They're a teaching aid for us to begin to understand not only who we are in the reality of the weakness of our flesh, but who God is in the magnitude of His grace and His mercy. So he says in verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me. Do people who fear the Lord rejoice when they see you? Or do they go, oh no, here he comes again? He's anticipating victory in his life. Why? Because I have hoped, I have trusted in your word. He says in verse 75, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness. Get this. If you could just get this. Forget about who's to blame. Forget about the circumstances. Forget about the extenuation, everything else. He says here, I know that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. The word faithful, by the way, is emunah. You're very familiar with the root of this word. Amen. Amen is a word for faith. Faithfulness is emunah. And therefore, he says that you have qualified and vindicated my faith in your faithfulness. The only reason that faith is of any value to any of us is because God is faithful. This is where I was mentioning that we would bring up Sarah, because in Hebrews 11:11 we read, by faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Stop and think about this for a minute. Sarah was the one who laughed. Sarah was the one who came up with a plan for Abraham to take Hagar. Sarah was often seen as wondering, what in the world is Abraham doing? Here she had a nice home. Abraham was the ninth firstborn son in a row. He was a prince in Ur of Chaldea. He was a wealthy, powerful man. And all of a sudden he comes to Sarah one day and says, hey, God spoke to me last night and he said to leave all this and take off across the desert. And she says, where are we going? He says, I don't know. Can you imagine how hard it was for her? And here they're both old. She's been barren from the time that they were married. And he says, oh, by the way, here's the real tidbit that you're going to enjoy. We're going to have a son. And she's going, yeah, right. And through it all, God works in her life to bring her to a point where finally she judges him faithful. And you know where it was? It was that incident when the Lord came. By the way, isn't it interesting? When the Lord came to Abram there in Genesis 18, he came in three persons. You ever thought about that? Three men came to the tent of Abram and he hosts them. And he calls them Lord. He calls the three the singular, Lord. And of course God says by this time next year Sarah's going to have a child, and she's working away in the tent making the bread. And she chuckles within herself. And through the tent wall she hears the Lord say, why did Sarah laugh? And she peeks her head out and says, oh no, I didn't laugh. You know, you can't lie to God. He says, no, but you did. And when that happened, I believe she said, who is this? Abram knew. She didn't. And she began to think, who is this that's come to our tent? Who is this that's making this promise? And somewhere along the line, she came to a conviction. He is faithful. And as soon as she realized he is faithful, she was able to have faith. But what Hebrews 11:11 tells us is something that could radically change your life and my life, and it is this. Not until you come to faith in His faithfulness does His power have the ability to be released in your life. Read it again. Think about it. What does it say? By faith, even Sarah herself received strength, power, enablement to conceive seed. Here a woman that had been barren her entire life, suddenly her entire system is rejuvenated. Why? Because she exercised faith. I wonder how long, my friends, we rob ourselves of the good things that God would do for us if we would just trust Him. If we would stop questioning, if we would stop complaining, if we would stop arguing and just delve into the Word and come to the conviction, He said it, it's final, it's going to happen. Every promise in God's Word was written to you. Every principle, every truth in God's Word is a love letter to you from your Lord, your Maker, your Redeemer, your Sustainer, the one who's coming again. Do you have to see it to believe it? Or are you willing to believe it so you can see it? You realize that many of the fulfillments of the promises that God has made to you and I, to those who trust in Him, are not going to be fulfilled in their fullest sense until you're in His presence? Do you realize that lack of faith now can actually rob you of a part of that portion, that inheritance that is waiting for you in eternity? That's coming up. We'll see it shortly. So as we read on in verse, where are we? About 76. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies. Look at those phrases. Merciful kindness, tender mercies. The merciful kindness is from the Hebrew chesed. Chesed is the word that is used for loyal love. And then the tender mercies, racham, there's that guttural again. You remember I quoted last night Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. We saw the word sha'ah, which is like the sigh of contentment, a term of endearment. It's from the Hebrew love language. Well, the word that's used in Psalm 37 and verse 4 is racham. And it's another one of those words that comes from really quite a dictionary through the scripture of the love language of the Hebrew people. And it's a word that has that concept of embrace, that idea of a tender, loving embrace, and so on and so forth. And, of course, it brings to mind the statement of Jeremiah once he came through his dark night of trial in Lamentations 3:22-23, when he said, the Lord's mercies never fail. They are new every morning. So the author here is calling on the mercies and the tenderness of the Lord, for your law is my delight. He says, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate on your precepts. We have lost the art of meditation. We don't have the concentration to meditate anymore. We have allowed the Eastern religions to rob from the biblical faith the concept of meditation. Mention meditation, people immediately are backing away and they think you've gone Hindu or something. They robbed it from us. We're the ones who should understand it. Do you know what the difference is between transcendental meditation and biblical meditation? Can you tell me the essence of the difference between those two things? I'll tell you what it is. In Eastern meditation, what do? You empty your mind. You know what you're doing? You're actually creating a vacuum into which Satan is going to move with his demonic power. What do we do when we meditate biblically? We fill the mind. That's why we take the word and we fill the mind. And once the mind is full of those ideas and concepts, then we begin to dwell on them, focus on them, and in a sense, analyze, pick them apart, put them back together and understand them. Let those who fear you turn to me. Those who know your testimonies, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. What a wonderful thing it would be for you and I to be able to say, those who see me will rejoice. Let those who trust you turn to me. You can be that kind of a person. The difference you can make in your family, the difference you can make in generations is incalculable. The contrast between two men in early American history, Max Jukes and John Edwards. Max Jukes is the guy the jukebox is named for. And as you follow the history of Max Jukes, you find he was nothing but a scoundrel, a liar, a pilferer, an embezzler. And his entire family line, for something like 100 people that have been followed, is filled with prostitutes, thieves, con men. Just, you see the impact of that one solitary life playing out generation after generation after generation. And then you look at the great preacher of the Enlightenment, the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards, and you follow his line, pastors, missionaries, school teachers, politicians, federal judges, all the way down through his line, people who had an impact on human history. You say, but I'm small, I'm insignificant. No, your life is a pebble, but a pebble tossed into a pool begins sending out ripples, and those ripples are going to go till they hit the shore, and we're looking at the shores of eternity. Believe what your life can be through the grace of God and through the Word of God, and you will begin to change history. Well, relationship, whether it's servant, master, maker, redeemer, sustainer, whatever it may be, the principle is that relationship must run, must be built, must be held together by love. And John reminds us in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Any fear you have regarding your relationship with the Lord is due to a lack of trust in His love. The love relationship that you have with the Lord is not based on your ability to love. It is based on your belief, your faith, and conviction in His love. When you understand that His love for you is perfect, fear is going to go out the window. And as long as fear is in a relationship, it's going to destroy and decay the strength and the power of that relationship. All right, well, let's move on into the cough. By the way, I don't know about your Bible, but see, even in our Bibles, sometimes people make mistakes because my cough is not a cough. They put the wrong letter here. They put a bait. And a bait and a cough look very much like one another, but they're not the same. So you might check your Bible. I was going to show you, even in the in our Psalm 119, we have one of the letters wrong. We'll have to correct that. One of my hopes for next year is to do some revision of some of the books and some writing of some new books. And I'd certainly ask you to be praying about that, because that means I've got to slow down and quit flying all around the world and all around the country. But it's very easy for these little errors to come in. I think I had another one here. I think I mentioned it. I know what it was. It was the noon. Here on one page of my Bible, the kaf is a bait and the nun is a gimel. So it's easy to make mistakes when you don't know the alphabet. So if you, sometimes it's easy to make mistakes even if you know them. But at any rate, we're going to move into the kaf in verse 81 to 88. The Lord is my fulfillment. Let me just see where we are time wise. Boy, if I can do two more in 13 minutes, we'll be great. I'm trying to stay on schedule here. It's just really difficult. Let's look at cough. My soul faints, verse 81, for your salvation. The cough, by the way, is another picture of a hand. It's an empty hand. It's like this. The yod is here. The teth is here. And the cough is here. It's an empty hand. It's like a hand that's being held out. As a cough, it has the idea of a hand that is waiting to receive, a recognition of a need, combined with the assurance that if I hold out my hand, the giver of all good is going to fill my hand. And therefore, he says, my soul faints for your salvation. And the word faint is kala. It comes from the letter kaf, and it means to be consumed or to waste away. Notice twice this word is used. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word my eyes fail from searching your word. Both times we have that word kala, translated faint and fail. And it illustrates a very important principle here. On the one hand, he's looking at his circumstances and he's fainting. On the other hand, he is poring over the Word and his eyes fail from poring over the Word. There's a principle that comes through here that's very important, and that is every fear should drive you to faith. Every trial should drive you to the Word of God. He's fainting as he looks at his circumstances, so he pours into the Word of God until his eyes fail. In other words, his eyes are blurry. He can hardly see. He's weary. He's tired. But there he is, still digging and delving into the Word of God. My eyes fail from searching your Word. And again, I want to point out, when he says, my soul faints for your salvation, don't get the idea every time you see the word salvation, it's talking about eternal salvation. Salvation is probably used more in the Bible for present deliverance. Now, we know we have that present deliverance because we have the eternal salvation, because we've become a child of God. But just to give you an illustration of how easy it is to become confused by failing to make this distinction and recognition, most people, when they go to the book of James, are focused on eternal salvation. And five times James uses the word save. For example, in James chapter 1, verse 22, from 19 down through 22, he says, "Wherefore, brethren, lay aside all wickedness and the overflow of evil, and receive the implanted word, which is able to save you." Your souls. He's not talking about eternal salvation. He's talking to people who are born again. He's talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's already told us in verse 18, of his own will, he begot us again to life and hope and so on and so forth. 19 times through the book of James, he addresses his audience as brethren and beloved brethren. He's talking to the family of God. And yet five times he uses the word save. And I'll tell you where it comes to be a real problem is in James chapter 2, when we read the words, "If a man says he has faith but has not worked, can faith save him?" So this is where the fruit pickers come in and they start saying, "Well, you say you have faith, but I don't see the works, therefore I don't think you're saved." That's not what James is talking about. Look at the very illustration he gives. Maybe we should just turn to it. Just turn to it for a minute, will you? I'm not supposed to be doing this. I'm violating my program here. But I think it's worthwhile. James 2:14, "What does it profit, my brethren?" I want you to notice two things. Number one, he's talking to believers. And number two, he's talking about spiritual profit. He's talking about profit, benefit, blessing in the lives of believers. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" Notice that it does not say, "Can that kind of faith save him?" The Bible doesn't make distinction in different kinds of faith. It's talking about faith without works in the life of a believer. Now look at the example he gives to show us what he means by being saved. "If a brother or a sister, fellow believer, is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you," that is one of you brethren, one of you believers, "says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit?" What's the benefit? What's the blessing? There is none. Why? "Because you have faith, but you have no works. You say to them, oh, I'll pray for you. I'll bring you before the throne of grace. You have money you could give them. You have clothes you could give them. You have food you could give them, but you don't." You say, "Oh, I have faith God will meet your needs." Why doesn't he meet it through you? That's the point James is making. And by telling that person to go their way and saying you'll pray for them without doing what you could do to alleviate their suffering, you haven't saved them and you haven't saved yourself. You understand what I'm saying? You have not been delivered in a circumstance orchestrated by God for you to demonstrate his grace and his power. And therefore, you need to be delivered. You need to be saved from your self-centeredness, your arrogance, or whatever the case may be. So this is how James is using the word. And therefore, he says in verse 17, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." There's a very important principle here, and it's one that we all need to understand. Works breathe life into your faith. Yes, it's good to get into the Word. Yes, it's good to learn theology. Yes, it's good to amass a roster of verses that we've memorized. But until you and I put those things into practice, there's no real life. Works animate our faith, if you want to put it that way. And therefore, you can be the greatest theologian in the world. And yet, as far as practical deliverance, practical salvation, there's none at all. We need to be delivered from such an attitude, and we need to be saved from such a life. This is what James is talking about, and really all he's illustrating is what he's already told them in verse 21. You need to lay aside filthiness and the overflow of wickedness and to receive with meekness the implanted word. There's a very important key here. The word of God is never implanted in your soul until your submission to the Spirit of God allows him to plant it so that it grows. I can read the Word of God. I can learn the Word of God. Folks, I've done it. I acknowledge this. In my spiritual life, there has been much of my study that has not been implanted. It has been my own achievement and my own attainment. It's not until in humility and submission to the Spirit of God, we open the Word of God with a hunger and a desire not just to learn, but to do. What was it that Ezra the scribe set out to do in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10, it says, Ezra the scribe set his heart to seek the word of the Lord and to do it and to teach it to the people of Israel. By the way, somewhere along the line at some upcoming conference, I'm not sure where, I'm going to teach a series on practical exegesis. And you would be astounded how many passages there are in Scripture that tell us that until we put it into practice, we have not rightly divided the word of truth. Over and over and over again, there are scores of passages. I'll just give you one right off. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise I have written, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. I gave you the one in Ezra. Ezra set his heart to do and then to teach. And I would even go so far as to say that the teaching lacks power until it's being done in your life. I would go even further to say that you cannot even rightly understand the Word of God until there is an attitude of heart that says, I am studying this so that I can put it into practice in my life. Well, that's for an upcoming conference. Maybe Virginia, who knows? Let's go back to Psalm 119. You people always amaze me how you put up with my ranting for a whole weekend. I'll never know. Revive me according to your loving kindness that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. Verse 88. The cough here is, I'm reaching out my hand. You'll notice certain words that he brings out. He asks the question in verse 82, when? When will you comfort me? Why do we ask that question? Because we know the comfort's coming. When will you comfort me? Where is it? Verse 88, revive me. This is what he's looking for. I'm fainting. When will you meet my need? Revive me according to that loving kindness that he spoke of earlier, that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. All of these things are indicating that the Lord is my fulfillment. I'm holding my hand out. It's open. It's empty. I know he is going to be faithful. And again, the New Testament speaks so much to this, but I'll just direct your attention. James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5, where we read, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. He is always faithful. Your faith will never fail if you have faith in his faithfulness. Don't, my friends, have faith in your faith. There are a lot of Christians today who have faith in their faith. You say, what's the difference? Faith in my faith means I believe it's going to happen. And you'll often hear this. I believe it's going to happen because I believe it. You have faith in your faith. I spoke to a lady many years ago who had her husband had been diagnosed with cancer. And she said, I have faith God's going to heal him. And I said, well, what if he doesn't? And she says, well, he will because I have faith. Because I have faith that God will heal him, he has to heal him. Her husband died. Do you know what she did? She did what all people do who have faith in their faith. She blamed God, became angry with him, threw her Bible away, turned away from God, and lived a life of misery and bitterness for the last of her days. As far as I know, she's probably gone by now. We see this happen in believers all the time. Why do believers take that course of action? Because they had faith in their faith, and their faith proved in vain. Remember when the disciples said, "Lord, increase our faith"? Remember that? Have you ever said that to God? Do you know what God does when we ask him to increase our faith? He directs us to the Word. Because your faith is only as strong as the object of your faith. And the object of your faith is not even just the promises, principles, and doctrines of the Word of God. Your faith is in a faithful Creator and a faithful Redeemer. And it has to become personal, and it has to become a part of a relationship. And therefore, my faith may be weak and frail, but He never fails. And therefore, my faith is not in how strong I can believe or how much I can believe. It is in who I believe. And that makes all the difference. Very quickly, Lamed. Lamed is a good one. Beginning in verse 89, because Lamed is in the form of an ox goad. Can you see the ox goad there in the Lamed? Maybe I can draw you a simple little picture if you turn it on its side. Here's the ox, poor creature, doesn't want to pull the plow. You take the goad, the lamed, and the ox goad is for what purpose? It's for motivation. What do we read in Ecclesiastes 12:11? The words of the wise are like goads. The words of scholars are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. What is he saying? He's saying that if we communicate the Word of God rightly, and I hope I'm doing this. It's my prayer that I'm doing this. It ought to be pricking some sensitive areas. It's not because I know anything about you or your life, because I certainly don't. Most of you, I don't know you from Adam or Eve. I don't know where you're coming from. I don't know what's going on in your life. I'll never forget one time years ago I was preaching in Arkansas, and I got done preaching and I said amen, and here came a lady up the aisle. Boy, she was mad. You could just see it in the way she was, you know. She was after me. I knew it. You just kind of go, "Oh, Lord, help me. I don't know what I said. What did I do?" She came up and she said, "Who told you?" And I said, "Told me what?" "Who told you what was going on in my life and my family?" And I said, "You did, right now." Because apparently I'd used an illustration, and she thought that somebody had come whispering to me, and I didn't have a clue what was going on in her family. What was the problem? The problem was she got pricked by the ox goad. The words of the wise are like goads. Why? Because every message should have something in it that makes me want to move in the right direction. And then it should be like a well-driven nail, because it holds it in place. That thought sticks in our mind. D.L. Moody used to call it barbed arrows. He said he liked in his preaching to shoot barbed arrows into the souls of people, and they try to get them out, but they just can't. That's the goad here. So the author here is goading us. He's reminding us of the need to study, to present ourselves approved unto God. The idea is that we're not just here this weekend, my friends, to hear the Word or to be excited or to get something that we desperately need. We're here to have our lives transformed, to be moved further along the path to reflecting the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I'll read this, and then we'll pick up on it in our next session. "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations." That word "settled" is interesting, because the word is "natsav," and it means to cause to stand forever, to make it secure forever. And forever is le'olam, and so he is saying, you know, the word of God, what did Jesus say? Heaven and earth will pass away. Have you ever just stood in the middle of a town and looked around and said, "This is all going to burn? All the nice cars, all the nice clothes, this beautiful building that we're in, it's all going to burn." God's word is going to remain. through the ages, men, kings, rulers, governments have thought that they could do away with this book. We have many in our administration today who think they can violate this book, mock this book, scorn this book, despise this book, and ultimately destroy this book. I was going to use it later, but I'll use it now. It's a good way to just wrap up this session. The palm, the anvil. Last eve, I paused beside the blacksmith's door, and I heard the anvil sing the vesper chime. Then looking in, I noticed on the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. And though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil's unchanged. The hammers are gone. This word is going to last forever. And the scriptures make a promise to you and I, my friend, and that is, he who does the will of God abides forever. Dwell on that, meditate on it, because there's a promise inherent in that that is amazing. If he was talking about salvation, then he's talking about the fact that we have to earn our salvation, isn't he? He who does the will of God abides forever. You say, oh, well, what work must I do to work the works of God? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. But what is the scripture talking about when it says, he who does the will of God abides forever? That portion of your life, that portion of my life that is in sync with the plan and the purpose of God is going to remain forever. In the short paragraph of time that you have on this earth, how much is going to remain? If your life was a book, how many chapters and pages are going to be deleted? Because, my friends, not only can flesh and blood not inherit the kingdom of God, but the scriptures make it very clear to us that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And that's another problem passage that people get completely wrong, because the list of sins that's there, they say, well, if you do these things, you don't have eternal life. That is not what the author is saying at all. Not Paul in Galatians, not Paul in 1 Corinthians or any other passage. What he's saying is very simply this. All unrighteousness in your life is going to be deleted from eternity. How much of your life will remain? God has called us, as Jesus said, that we might bear fruit. And then what did he say? That your fruit might remain. How much of my life has been lost? I have to be honest with you, as I look back over my life, there are many pages that are going to be missing. My goal and desire and motive at this point is that my life will not be wasted, that my days will not be deleted, because God's word living in me is something that can never, ever be done away with. God bless you. Reflect and think on it. We'll come back at, say, 11 o'clock. Let's just close with a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace. Bless the truths that we've studied to our understanding and to our application, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.